Titus chapter 3, verse 4 through verse 11. When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Paul says that the statement about God's salvation for us, the kindness of that He has shown us and His love for mankind, has it appeared through Jesus Christ. He says that His action of saving us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, that He has poured out through Jesus Christ, that through whom we have been justified by His grace. He says that this is a trustworthy statement. He says you can bank on this statement. You can take all you have and trust God through this statement and on the basis of the statement. And so concerning these things, he wanted Titus to speak confidently. And the purpose was that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. And then he contrasts what he wants Titus to teach about and what he wants Titus to confidently show to the people in Crete. He contrasts that in verses 9 through 11 with, and most specifically in verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. Now, at first, that seems like four different things, but he really is focusing on just one area, and he's talking about it in multiple ways. He wants him to avoid foolish controversies about the law, genealogies regarding the law, and strife and disputes that come out of. The strife is what comes out of all the disputes and controversies. Basically says, avoid all the excess things that people want to focus on and talk about, and just focus on what truly, really matters. That word for avoid has the sense of, in the context, it has the sense of go around. Just completely go around it. Avoid it. Don't mess with it. In a sense, he says, don't even try to refute it. Leave it alone. Go out of your way to avoid it, because there are foolish controversies. The word foolish is where we get our word moron from. Controversies or debates. Genealogies, we're not quite sure. You know, I don't really know how that affects us today. The Jews had a lot of extra genealogies about people from the Old Testament. You know, extra biblical stories about Moses or about Abraham and about Lot and different things that they did. And they would use this excess stuff to try to influence their understanding of the actual Scripture. It would be kind of like back in 2004 or 5, I forget exactly which year, but Mel Gibson came out with The Passion of the Christ. And for the first time ever, church youth groups went to see rated R movies. You know, that movie had not just biblical substance to it, but extra biblical things. It had extra stuff that was based off of the visions of a woman hundreds and hundreds of years ago. It had extra genealogies and ideas. I mean, the basis of it was the 12 stages of the cross, which the Roman Catholic Church focuses on and follows in its worship. And not all those 12 stages are found in Scripture. Some of them are basically what you could call genealogies. And so Paul is saying, steer clear of stuff that is not in here. So to a certain extent, we can wrestle with the idea of avoiding genealogies in regards to the law. Things that are passed down that are not necessarily included in Scripture, but are passed down from people to people. And finally, he says, avoid the strife and the disputes about the law. Now, his focus was primarily in dealing with what are called Judaizers. They were the people who, having accepted Jesus, were still strongly wrapped up in being Jewish people, being the people of Israel. And so they looked at everyone who was a Christian and said, well, they got to become a Jew as well. They need to follow the proper dietary laws. They need to follow the proper social laws, all found in the Old Testament. And these were the things that Paul had done all of his life. He still did a lot of it even. You know, he kept vows. He shaved his head at the ending of vows. He still kept a lot of the laws personally for himself as well, but he was never going to impose it on the Gentiles. And in fact, he argued very strongly that the certain things that were Jewish in nature are not Christian. They're not required to be a believer. And yet there were teachers who went around, and we looked at them earlier in chapter 1. Remember that he had to watch out for the rebellious men, the empty talkers, the deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. And we looked at early on in Titus about those who were trying to spread, whether they were actively trying to spread discord or if they were just trying to spread their particular understanding of the gospel, and it was causing discord, I guess is a debatable matter. But they were trying to spread false teaching into the church. And so that was what he was fighting against and struggling against, was primarily those who were saying that you had to become a Jew. You couldn't just accept Christ. And the problem with that is, if my salvation depends on the actions I do in regards to whether I'm circumcised or what food I eat or whether or not I keep to the Levitical law, then my salvation is now, it's not guaranteed. It's obligated based on whether or not I behave correctly. There are churches, for instance, that will say that you're not saved unless you are baptized. Now, that's a little bit different than saying that baptism is a mode of grace through which God blesses people. And it's different than saying, well, baptism is an ordinance. It's a sign of our faith in God. What they are saying is, if you do not get baptized, then you are not saved. It does not matter how much you believe in God. That is a big difference than either of the two generally understood views of baptism. And so that would be somewhat of what we face even ourselves. When people want to add to the gospel, when we want to, and it's so easy, isn't it? It's so easy to look at somebody who does something differently than we do and to say, well, they can't truly be saved. They're doing this thing wrong or that thing wrong. And the difficulty for us as believers is to accept the fact that somebody who we don't recognize or we don't see their life being proper, if they truly believe in Jesus Christ and they're following Him, they're saved. If they have truly believed. Because it is a gift. It is something that God has done fully on His own. It's not based on our merit. It's not based on our righteous deeds. It's not based on what we do or what we say or what we think. It is solely based on His action and His choice. And all that's left up to us is to accept it, to take it, to receive it. But there always are going to be those people who want to try to add on. You got to do this, you got to do that. And we come about it naturally. You know, when a person accepts Jesus Christ, what do they want to know next? What do I do now? Well, you need to come forward or you need to be baptized. Okay, now what do I do? Well, you need to do this and you need to do that. Get in your Bible, pray, read. And it's natural. We don't mean anything by it. We don't even say necessarily if you don't do these things, you're not saved truly. But it's so easy to slip into the what you need to do. And all of those things are good things, and I fully endorse all of those activities. The problem is when we tie those activities and whether or not somebody is doing those activities to whether or not they're truly saved. And so if we see somebody who's not doing those activities that we think are the proper activities that follow being a believer, then we start saying, well, they're not truly saved. And then we find ourselves in the position of the legalistic, pharisaical believers. And Paul says, avoid these things. Now, earlier he was to refute them. He was to work and try to teach them and to bring them back to true belief and activity. Here he says, avoid these things. And that's a hard thing to do. It can be controversies regarding the law. You know, debates. Who doesn't have something to debate here? You know, we can argue or discuss, depending on how you do things. We can have a debate or a discussion about the end times and what's going to happen and when it's going to happen. We can debate about the virgin birth. How did it happen? How did it work? We can have debates even, and this is what theological classes in seminary mostly about, is figuring out all the different ways different activities have been viewed. For instance, Jesus' death on the cross. What does it actually do? Does it pay for your sins? Did he substitute himself for you? Does he merely show the way? What has Christ done? And there are so many different views, I'm not even going to bore us with them. There's penal substitution, that he has substituted himself. There's the propitiation, that he has paid the price. There's all sorts of different nuances. Paul says, you know, you really just need to avoid these controversies. To a certain extent, it helps to understand or to know what's out there, but if our faith in God is wrapped up into and is focused on trying to get all those things right, and if we can't sit in the pew and worship God with somebody who views it differently than we do, we're sick. We are sick in the head. We're sick in the heart. Now, it's one thing to say, well, we're not going to worry about the virgin birth, whether or not Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. No, that's not a dispute. That's not a foolish controversy. It's not foolish. Now, how God went about doing it is probably where the foolishness creeps in. Because the Bible never bothered to say how he did it, but the Bible stated very clearly that he did it. And so for us, it's one thing to be able to say we all need to line up on the fact that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. It's another thing entirely to line up on the fact of how it came about to be. Similarly, the fact that Jesus died on the cross and was risen again, we should all be in agreement on that point. How exactly he rose again? How exactly and what happened, all the sins on him, things like that. If anything we believe is extra from what Scripture says, why even go there? Why argue about it? Why fight about it? Because when it really comes down to it, what truly matters? What truly matters is verses 4 through 6. When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. What should be the focus of the believers of Jesus Christ who gather together? It shouldn't be, how do we get more money in our lives? Or how do we live a healthier life? Or how do we do this better? Or how do we do that better? The focus is living in grace by the forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And he says, the other things, they're unprofitable. They're worthless. We can go around and around in circles debating certain things theologically, and in the end, we're right back where we started from, except we're probably a little bit bruised up, we're probably a little scratched up, and we're probably upset with the person across from us. That's not profitable. So he encourages and he instructs Titus to avoid those things. And then he moves on. He says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. It's hard to fully grasp. And my main concern about these verses is who do you peg as being a factious person? Chances are we would all point to whoever's causing us the most trouble and automatically say that they're factious. So this passage is a little bit dangerous because it's so easy to abuse. But notice what he says. He doesn't say just ignore a factious man. He doesn't say kick him out on the first time. What does he say? Reject him after a first and second warning. And this isn't just, well, they disagree with me. This is, factious isn't they see things differently than I see things. Factious isn't they disagree with me. Factious is to divide. It's the idea of it's a person who is actively divisive. They actively try to throw a wedge in between people and to separate them. A factious person is the person who tries to disrupt the church, who's seeing a dispute or seeing some differences of opinion, will try to split the people on that division, to turn one against the other. And they do that so that they can try to gain control and power and influence. And so if they see somebody who disagrees with a teacher, they'll start talking about why the teacher is wrong, and they'll start drawing a wedge in between what was a healthy relationship and start poisoning it. So it's not just, well, they disagree with me. A factious person is a person who will try to hurt the body of Christ for their own gain by dividing it. Sometimes they might not even realize it. It just kind of comes naturally to them. They see the dispute. They happen to side with one side, and they'll just pick away. But if they're the person that drives a wedge, and you start having factions, I mean, where do you think we get the word factions, huh? And so you got this group over here and that group back there and this other group down here. That's just a body divided against itself can't live. A house divided will fall. And so Titus is told to reject such a person. But notice he has to give him two warnings. And the idea isn't there like you literally have to give two warnings, but it's the idea that you actually work to reconcile. You actually work to warn them against their behavior. What you're doing is tearing people apart. What you're doing is causing a disturbance. Sadly, most factious people will probably come back with, well, the disturbance needs to be there, or I'm doing a healthy thing. There are ways to counter error without putting people against one another. And what Paul was seeing and what Titus was struggling against in Crete and what was going on throughout the area were teachers that came by and they would try to drive wedges. You see this in 2 Corinthians when Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and they have had some traveling pastors come through who have spoken against Paul, who have said negative, condescending things about him, not anything regarding, well, Paul's teaching improperly. What they're bringing out is, hey, Paul's really gentle with you in person. He's writing you scathing letters, but he goes easy on you in person because he's weak and he's not really doing God's will. And they were constantly attacking Paul, trying to drive a wedge between him and the church that he had founded. And he would write to them and say, look, I'm the same person when I'm with you as when I'm writing to you. I care for you. That's why I'm writing. I care for you and I'm going to be strict with you when I'm in person. I don't want to be. But he was dealing with these influences, these people that were coming through that were trying to drive these wedges. And Paul said that you got to reject such a person. You can't just allow them to continue because you know that such a person is perverted. And I know we usually use that word in the sexual realm, but a perversion or pervert is somebody that goes contrary to nature. So a person who will try to destroy the body of Christ, the very body that they're supposed to be a part of, that's a perversion. We're supposed to be building one another up. We're supposed to be encouraging one another and drawing each other together, not trying to divide each other. And so when that comes, when that happens, that is a perversion. Such a person is sinning. You know, the pastor in a situation, if it's a person driving a wedge, the pastor could be wrong. The sinning is not because they got the wrong view. The sinning is not because they're coming from the wrong side of things. The sin is their willingness to divide and to destroy. And finally, they're self-condemned. They condemn themselves through their actions. And here's the sad thing. Any one of us at any time could become factious. I once was. Many of you probably have been at one point or another. There was one time where I found myself having a harder and harder time listening to the sermons because of the way the pastors were doing things at the church that we were at. But there were other people that were in our Bible study or were in our Sunday school class that did not have those same concerns. And I realized it was time for me to get out of there because I was going to drive that wedge. Or that wedge was always going to be a temptation. So Amy and I left the church that we were at. And we went to another church. And the neat thing was is we were still able to go and be friends with the people that were still at that church. We continued in a Bible study with them. And when matters about the church came up, I just kind of kept my mouth shut, I hope, and didn't say anything. And over the years, we've actually been able to go back and visit without any hard feelings, without any raw emotion. The church has corrected itself from the actions that were going on that were causing me my disturbances. If I had not gotten out of there, though, I probably would have become a sinner. Well, I'm already a sinner, but you know what I mean. I would have become the sinful person in that situation. I would have been able to, whether I wanted to or not, I would have sowed discord. And so we got out of there for the time being. And we've been able to go back and visit, and it's been great to still be able to encourage that ministry in the church and our friends who are still members there. It can happen to any of us. Titus is the leader of the church there in Crete, is establishing elders. He's instructed by Paul to reject such a person. And that is a tough thing to do. One of the greatest sicknesses in churches in America, especially the smaller churches, is you got such a greater opportunity to be vocal the smaller the group is. And because we're so desperate most of the time for people that will do things, we're willing to give voice to unhealthy people. And we're willing to give control or power or influence to unhealthy, factious people who will split the church if they don't get their way, who will drive a wedge right down the middle of it if they don't get their way. And because most of, and I'm not talking about this church specifically, I'm just saying smaller churches, it happens in more often than the larger churches, because every individual is so important when you've only got a church of 30 or 40. And if you got one person that can hold sway over eight of them, you're toast. If they decide to drive that wedge, they'll drive it. And it can be hard in that environment to reject the factious person. So often, one of the great troubles that we have in America is we give them what they want. The old squeaky wheel gets the oil. And so Paul, he is telling Titus to do something that is really tough. Stand up and reject them. Put them out. after you've tried to work with them, after you've warned them. It's not about their views. It's not about their attitudes or their focus. It's about what they are doing, driving that wedge. We can avoid it if we avoid all those extra things. If we can focus our hearts and our minds and our ministry on the grace given to us through Jesus Christ, if we can focus ourselves and remind ourselves that we once were foolish, we once were lost, we once were great sinners, we were depraved, and the only thing that has saved us from that is Jesus Christ, and that is what the whole world needs, is to know Jesus Christ. If we can focus ourselves and grow in there and continue to remind ourselves of that truth and not get caught up in all these other things, then it reduces the opportunity for the disputes and the strife to grow. But those are going to happen. We need to avoid them as much as we can. They're going to happen. But when it gets so bad that somebody could actually cause there to be factions in the church because of it, that's when Titus has got to stop it. That's when we as a church need to stop it. If it's a friend of ours, we need to say, you know, you're not doing any good. You're actually starting to divide everyone. That can happen in a Sunday school. That can happen in a Bible study. It doesn't have to be church-wide. You can have somebody that disagrees with something, and instead of voicing it in a proper way, maybe starts trying to chip away at the teacher or chip away at this other person who thinks this stuff. Teachers can do it. They can abuse their position and cause the faction themselves because they're unwilling to allow the other person who has a legitimate view that's orthodox but is in a disagreement from saying, you can't think those ways. You can't hold that. And they can start driving that wedge, whether they mean to or not. Oftentimes we do this when we require everybody to hold to the same things we hold. Like when Paul talks throughout the Scriptures about one person considers this one day holy, the other one another day. Some consider all days holy. One person can eat meat, the other person can't eat meat. Those were all things that could drive a wedge through the church. And what he was trying to instruct the churches was, you got to allow for different people to have different convictions from the Holy Spirit, because he will convict all of us in different ways at different times. He does that because we're all different. And he deals with us where we're at. And he deals with us how he needs to deal with us. And he helps us grow in the ways that work best for each one of us. But when we start saying everybody's got to have the same view, everybody has got to agree on this, well, if everybody doesn't agree, now we've got a dispute. And depending on how we handle with that dispute, we can start driving that wedge. And it is best to avoid it altogether. Instead, we should be focused on what is trustworthy, the things that can be known. Verses 4 through 6. And that was the thing that Paul wanted Titus to speak confidently about. To stand up, you know, you can be confident about what Jesus Christ has done. You probably shouldn't be too confident about what's going to come in the future. I'll put hard money down that everything that we think is going to happen in the future cannot be 100% right. I don't care if it's my view, your view, whoever's view it is out there. It isn't all right. Everybody has got something wrong. We do not know God's mind. He has given us a glimpse. He has given us a glimpse to let us know he has got it under control and he is going to reign and he is going to be victorious. He has not given us timetables. He's not given us troop movements for us to try to claim we know him. And there's a lot of pastors that try to claim they know him. I'm not just talking about the wackos. Good, honest, Bible-believing men believe they know it all. This is what's going to happen, and then this is what's going to happen. And they get it all from Scripture. And I'm here to tell you, they're wrong. in some aspect, I don't know which way they're wrong because I'm not right myself, most likely, in everything. I take it as a matter of faith because I know how little human beings know. And I know that people thought they knew who the Messiah was and they got that wrong. I take it as a matter of faith that what we know about the future is cloudy at best. And we're wrong in some way. And it would be an awful thing to build our entire focus and our entire worship on things that we see through a glass dimly. When what we have that is crystal clear with neon lights blaring away is Jesus Christ crucified, through whom we experience God's mercy and grace. That is what we should be confident about. That is what we should be able to stand up and tell everybody without fear. So that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. And here's another thing. If you keep your eyes focused on what truly we know and what truly matters, and we keep our lives engaged in the ways that truly matter. When we get off on these things that we don't know everything about, things that we can look to say we can have faith in God, but we really don't know how it's all going to come together. When we start basing our lives based on that and our worship and our focus of ministry on that, we get away from engaging in the good deeds. And by good deeds, it's not like good works to attain salvation. It's good deeds not in the sense that we have to do certain jobs and certain activities. It's that we would live in a way and that we would work in a way that is honoring and good to God. Those things which are good and profitable for men to do. There are certain things that are very profitable for us to be a part of as we serve the Lord. There are other things that don't add a single cent of value. The more we focus on Jesus Christ and what He has done and the grace that we have through Him, the more what we do in our lives and our actions will be based on right things and righteousness. The more we get away from that, the more we get away from what we should be confident in and become confident in what is truly disputes or genealogies or debates, the more we get engaged in ways of life that really, when it comes down to it, doesn't add a single cent of value. This is why Paul says, avoid it. Reject the people that want to try to destroy you or tear you apart. That can be tough when it's the person that basically bankrolls the church, says it's going to be my way or the highway. At that point, I would suggest for a pastor who's faced that, and I've known of pastors that have faced that, they need to just reject that person by finding another place to serve. There have been very few success stories of a person being able to overcome the money bags who wanted to control things because they owned it. Hard to serve God when you're having to make sure you're serving that person the way they want to be served. He says, just reject such a person. Don't have anything to do with them after one or two warnings. Instead, let us be confident in the grace we have through Jesus Christ. Let those of us who have believed God remember what our first love was, so that we would be active in good deeds, those things which are profitable. Studying the end times, studying the birth of Christ, studying the cross, and trying to figure out what happened, there can be some use to that. I'm not saying that's not useful. Getting into arguments over it, trying to create in it a litmus test that all believers have to agree to or they're not really saved. Driving wedges in between people and dividing them over it. Completely unnecessary and unprofitable. And it destroys us. It doesn't build us up. Instead, let's focus on that which we can preach and proclaim and live confidently. The grace we have through Jesus Christ. And may we live based on His grace, not based on what we know about other things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the grace that you have shown us. We remember who we are, and we can see around. Even if we can't remember for ourselves, or maybe we accepted Jesus at such a young age, we didn't really fully experience the full range of our own depravity. We can look around and see what we would be were it not for you. We would be self-righteous, self-focused, worshiping ourselves. And yet you have saved us not because of what we have done or decided to do, but because of your own grace. You have chosen us. You have forgiven us. And you have given us the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, and we have accepted it. And I pray, Lord, that we would continue to focus our eyes and our hearts to the grace you have given us, and that we would live it out, and that we would act based on that grace, not all the other things that can get in the way, not the desire for comfort, the view that you have special power to give us that's going to give us extra things, but Lord, that we would focus on what is profitable, salvation. We pray, Lord, this morning that if there is anyone here who does not know your saving grace in their lives, that they would accept you, that they would feel the need to repent, and that they would turn from their sinful ways and desire to live as your subject, as your child, and that they would accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We pray, Lord, that they would decide that today. Not that they wouldn't wait, but that we would follow you today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.